Very, very nicely done. Very edifying. Wow. I wish I'd have known ahead of time that Joy was going to be here. I would have had her sing a song with me. Like the good old days. It's so nice in here, the fan is too much. It's nice and cool, isn't it? $5,000 repair, so enjoy it. Those deacons, the board jumped on this thing and got it done. Okay, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark 10, 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. But Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were terrified. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and then kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's presumptuous, but okay. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." There's a certain irony here. Anyway, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" I don't know if you've been cognizant of the news lately, but you can see this. "Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his soul as a ransom for many." That's a pretty good text, don't you think? A good text. So it was nearing the time of Passover, and also it was nearing the time of crucifixion. Our Lord is with the 12 on the road to Jerusalem, and because dangerous Jerusalem is their destination, the Lord has determinedly taken the lead. You know, he's going to drag them along. And the 12 are befuddled, and they're terrified. According to verse 32, "Surely they had grave reservations concerning the Lord's tactics, probably all through his ministry. And they were undoubtedly feeling the nauseatingly unpleasant waves of fear that precede conflict." Complicating matters is Jesus' insistence. We don't want to be going along this road, going to Jerusalem with you, but now you're going to make it even worse. And so he complicates it by restating passion predictions that he's made many, many times in the past. They wouldn't believe him. They just refused to believe them. Repetition did not work in their case. So he says, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." Verse 34, "And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Now, at some point after this, James and John, apparently having totally dismissed the Lord's predictions, they heard him. They had to understand what he was saying, but they dismissed him. "You're the Messiah. Messiahs do not die before they bring in the kingdom." That's what Jews think today. Messiah does not, that's why they reject Jesus. Messiah does not die before he brings in the kingdom. And there's what are you talking about? And so they apparently dismissed his predictions, and proving themselves fairly adept at jockeying for power, they approached Jesus with a request. 35, "Then James and John came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" That's almost too much for me to take. But anyway, whatever. I can't even address Jesus in prayer without saying, "Sir," right after. Okay? "Do whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Now, according to the parallel text in Matthew 20, verses 17 to 28, it was their mother who actually made the request. That made it even worse in my book. The mother did it, dragged them along, and then she gets on her knees and she makes this request of the Lord. And I think that is the true historical situation. When you have two accounts in the Bible that are like each other, you take the account that has the most information as the accurate one, and the others are filler. And so they asked the Lord through the mother. So, according to this text, it was their mother who actually made the request. And since she was most likely Mary's sister, what was Mary's sister's name? Salome. Or Salome. 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 I never can get that right. She was Mary's sister. Salome. And when she made this request, it was a nepotistic request being made by Jesus' aunt in behalf of his cousins. James and John were most likely cousins of Jesus. And so, well, why wouldn't they? They're your first cousins. Why wouldn't he ask? Seems pretty natural. And so she is an aunt making a request in behalf of his cousins. But then we have the Lord's response. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Are you willing to fully assimilate? Are you willing to be immersed with me into an evangelist life of grinding, self-sacrificial service?" See, they're thinking, right and left, sovereignty. Sovereigns don't have to work. At most, all they have to do is be ready to wage war. Kill a lot of people. Rain down fire and brimstone on people who disagree with them, right? Like good old James and John. They don't have to work. They don't have to sacrifice. They don't have to suffer. But to drink the cup of the Lord and to be baptized with him or with a baptism such as his means to be immersed with him into an evangelist life of grinding, self-sacrificial service. Are you ready to be immersed into a life of sometimes overwhelming suffering? A life of ostracism? A life of betrayal after betrayal, leading even to death? Are you willing to do that? Well, I'm sure what they're thinking is, I'm ready to be immersed in the battle fray, baby. Just for you, Lord. We're ready. Got our swords here. We're ready to go. And he's not talking about that. He's talking about being immersed into a life that will entail great suffering and great self-sacrifice and great struggle. Well, oh yeah, okay. 39, they said to him, we're able. So Jesus said to them, yeah, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized, you'll be baptized. Particularly James, he ended up dead really early on in the church's history. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. And by the way, when he says they both, this is John too. Remember, John was exiled. And sometimes it's presented like he just kind of had an easy life in his exile. But John suffered. This tells you that John suffered just as much as any of the other apostles. He wasn't put to death. He wasn't martyred. But all the suffering that he endured was just as great as anybody else in the apostolic team. And so he says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Now here's the irony. Here is the grim irony that is presented to us in Mark 15:27. It says this, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. Well, that's interesting. But you know they were sitting on the cross? There was a protrusion that was built into the cross, and it's called a sedile. A sedile. And it was just this little piece of wood that they sat on with their hands in the air. But they were sitting. And that's what allowed them to to suffer longer, let's put it that way, and to stay alive longer. But they sat on the sedile. And you have this irony that there they sat, one on the right, one on the left. They were ordained by God. Because he was entering into his kingdom. And he was accompanied by these two sitting on his right and on his left. Like I say, it's a grim irony. Now, I find the Lord's response to James and John to be exceedingly gracious. Especially given the fact that the cousin's request had been, I think, callously made just after he had predicted his impending agony. He's talking about being spit upon and abused, and they come waltzing up to him. Oh, we got this request to make. So he's bearing his heart to them. He's telling them what's going to happen. It is not going to be fun. And they ignore everything he said and walked right up to him and said, because we know that Messiah doesn't die before he brings in the kingdom. So anyway, they were particularly clueless in addition to being especially callous. But they were the sons of thunder. What do you expect? I find that James and John were completely clueless as to the cost of sovereignly bestowed honors. Just give it to us. It's a matter of nepotism. We're your cousins. By golly, we'll go to war for you. We'll stand with you. We'll willingly give our lives, if that's what's called upon. We're there for you. But we want our sovereignly bestowed honors, and they were clueless as to the cost. It wasn't just battle and warfare. It was a lifetime of suffering in ministry and service to the cause of Christ. That's what it was going to cost them. No clue. Visions of grandeur danced in their heads, and these visions engendered a power lust, and it led to presumptuous miscalculation. And so they were rash. They were careless in their promises. They were rash in their willingness to assume roles and obligations that far exceeded their gifts and their competencies. Power lust can do it for you. If you desire to control other people just for the love of the control of other people, that's powerless, and that's a horrible, horrible sin. Even if they had succeeded in their promissory boasts, for which they had shown no competence up to this point, Jesus would not have been allowed to grant their request because such authority belonged to the Father alone. In verse 41, we find the reaction of the other apostles. They were not happy. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. I'll bet you Judas was wroth. Don't you think? And probably Peter. Look, I'm the rock, man. Come on. They were upset. They either wanted those two positions themselves, or maybe they were maneuvering for their favorite candidates. I'm for Peter. I want Peter. Judas, of course, wanted himself there, but, you know. At any rate, their mutual displeasure was dangerous, a dangerous threat to the survival of this particular fellowship. It is dangerous when powerlessness begins to hold sway. These men were ambitious. The great John Stott says this, "Such men are ever real go-getters. Status seekers, hungry for power and prestige, measuring life by achievement, incessantly dreaming of success." And they were mad because a couple of guys almost beat them out, or they're thinking that. And so the Lord does the most marvelous thing. He absolutely reverses human and worldly expectations. It's a wonderful thing to read. Jesus called him to himself and said, "You know, that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them." And they take great delight in doing that because they like it. They lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." What do you think Judas thought of that? You think that might have contributed at all to his betrayal? What? What? You're Messiah. And we are going to exercise power in your name, but we're going to exercise the power. "Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all." And that's a lousy word. The doulos of all, the slave. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his soul as a ransom payment for many." Remember in the Bible, oftentimes it's kind of a strange thing. The word many usually means all, and the word all means many. It's funny that way. The disciples want to be no better than their Gentile overlords. And isn't it great the cleansing and the sanctifying that the Lord does with the saints and his apostles and how he turns them around? They were just men, worldly men, with a lot of promise. But they were just grubby, dirty, power-lusting men. And they were no better than their Gentile overlords. They probably would not like to have heard that. Now, they became far greater. But right then, in that juncture, they were nobodies. The names of the overlords might change, but things such as repressive governing and exploitative taxes and a tyrannical military rule and the like, they're going to remain, and they're going to be deployed by all those who would wield authority in the world's terms. And Jesus said, "You want that? No. We reverse this." Remember when we talked about Jesus saying to his disciples, "You have to become a child." And remember, some of the most despised people in Greco-Roman times were children. And he says, you can't be pursuing some sort of tyrannical leadership status. You have to risk being a part of the outcasts. And to become a child was to become an outcast. It wasn't a rosy-cheeked, lovely little person that we think of when we think of children. It meant you have to debase yourself to the bottom of the pile. Well, wait. I want to be on your right hand. I want to be on your left. Yeah, that's the way they were thinking. And in the Lord's terms and the way that the Christian faith frames it, none of that works. You can't have that. And so, in contradistinction to this idea of being a lord and a ruler and this and that, you have the formula for greatness among Christian disciples entailing a radical departure from the world's way of doing things. A necessarily radical departure from the ways of this present wicked age. A mass power, a mass authority. Manipulate people. Because don't you know, we're their betters, and we can tell them what to do. The Christian formula requires the same radical reversal as that required of former thieves, for instance. For instance, Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands, at what is good. What, so that he can compile a lot of stuff, get rich, exercise authority? No. Let him work with his hands at what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. The Christian expectations are radically reversed from the way the world works. There's nothing better. There's no greater rehabilitation for a thief than to make him work and give to others. I mean, that's fantastic. And that's how you cure a thief. That's how you heal a thief. And that's the way it is in the faith. You are walking this way, you're probably, if you're doing it in the world's terms, you're probably going the wrong way. And what's the right way? Go the opposite. That's probably too simplistic, but that's kind of the way it works. Verses 44 and 45 state the Christian formula. And it should be read along with 1 John 3:16. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. This is the Christian formula. For even the Son of Man, who could have exercised all kinds of authority and demanded the respect of his people, even he, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his soul or his soul's agony as the ransom payment for many. The soul here refers to the inner man, the inner woman. Psalms, 101 says, let all that is within me, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, let all that is within me bless his holy name. Okay? The soul is the inner man, the inner woman, and it is that element of the human being wherein physical pain is registered. And the entire range of emotional responses to that pain is experienced. It's in the soul. When Christ was crucified, his agony was in soul. What they were doing to his body, that was nothing compared to when the Father made him to be sin and judged him as if he were all human sin. Now that was agony. So he gave his soul. He gave his soul's agony as the ransom payment for many. And then 1 John 3:16. Which is the corollary to John 3:16. People like John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him, me, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Me. That's the American. That's why it's the most famous of all the paths. It's the American way. But here's 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his soul to the agony of the cross for us. And we also ought to lay down our souls for the brethren. This is the Norman standard for us. Not self-glorification, not power lust, but the willingness to give our souls to experience inconvenience, to experience pain and hardship for the sake of our brethren. Remember, what's the big idol in the United States today? Convenience, convenience, convenience. If you lay down your soul, it means you're willing to inconvenience yourself, greatly inconvenience yourself for others. So that's what we are called to do, to lay down our souls for each other. Marty comes to me and says, I got to move into your house and need some help or whatever. Like that would ever happen. But she needs it. She's moving into my house. Yeah, exactly. Look at them. They are, man, you talk about laying down their souls for the brethren, for their mom. And wow. Grievous inconvenience, and yet they gladly do it. That's the way it should be. So this is the standard for all would-be leaders. If you want to be a leader, here it is. Here's the standard. But here now, here you're going to say, well, oh, okay, this is all inspiring, and get this, no power lust, don't pursue tyrannical leadership positions and things like that. But really, I don't have any overweening desire for control. I don't really desire any power over other people. Most of you would say that, right? If not all of you. Then what is this to do with me? Well, one, it helps you discern what kind of leadership you want. But that's easy. Isn't it just possible that an improper drive to reserve to ourselves the authority of self-rule is a sinful desire that's somewhat similar in nature to power lust over others, the longing? I want to control my own life. I want to be the God and sovereign of my life. Yeah. Isn't it the same thing? This demand we have to control everything that's ours. What about our assertion to the right? Or what about our assertion of the right to rule not others, but our own time, our own leisure, our own giftings instead? I don't want to rule you. I just want to control everything that's mine. What about those times when I feel like it is our own illicit assertion of self-lordship? I don't say I feel like it. Most of the time I'm saying, I don't feel like it. What am I doing? I'm asserting self-lordship, especially in areas where duty is calling me. I don't feel like it. I can't tell you how many times I've sabotaged myself with that one. And when you think about it, we don't absolutely need to be sitting on the Lord's right or on his left. We can pretty well get by enjoying an absolute sovereignty over ourselves. Just leave me alone, Lord. Leave me alone, Woody. Leave me alone, Marty. Don't ask that again. I want lordship over my own time, my own property. I want what's mine is mine, and that's it. We don't need to be sitting on his right or his left. We don't need that. We can be thoroughly satisfied by being absolutely in control of what's ours and holding it meanly to our breast. Even when we quietly assert self-mastery, I don't actually come right out and say it. It's mine, leave me alone. I want what's mine, leave me alone. Even when we quietly assert self-mastery and pursue unspoken claims to self-entitlement, can we not be nearly as guilty of an illicit lordship in our ambitions, as guilty of illicit lordship ambitions as the most pushy of tyrants? when I'm quiet and I'm meek, and yet I'm brimming with pride and self-ownership. Is that not just as bad as any pushy tyrant you ever want to meet? I'm thinking of the patient's mother in the Screwtape Letters. The remedy for self-mastery, self-ownership, self-sovereignty, and the tyrannical moves of the Gentiles and the lords who would impose their sovereignty over us, the remedy is the same. We have to practice a radical divestiture of self-control and self-glorification in our willingness to become slaves for the brethren. What do you think? Yay or nay? How many of us have let ourselves off the hook? We don't want to assemble together with the brethren this week. Man, I'm too tired. I'm too this. I'm too that. We don't want to go to church and kind of express our love and fellowship towards others. We don't want to go and learn and glorify the Lord in our prayers and our songs. We don't want to do all that. Do we? And I'm the master of my life, and I can say no. But that's not what the Lord wants. That I don't care if you want to be first or not. That's just simply not what the Lord wants. He doesn't want us to value our own ways and our own interests and our own priorities over the needs of our brethren. You don't want to be a tyrant, even if you never act like one. So the remedy is the same. If you want to be the master of your household, and if you want to exclude everyone's consideration and needs, and if you want to just exclude a life of self-sacrifice, then you're going contrary to the will of God, period. Whoever you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. That's the demand. You must subordinate your priorities and your convenience to the needs of the brethren. That's just the way it is. And I didn't say it, did I? I mean, it's not me. It's not my standard. In fact, I'm kind of a little bit dubious about this whole thing myself, right? It's like Mark Twain says, you know, it's not the stuff in the Bible that I don't understand that bothers me. It's the stuff that I understand that scares me to death. Huh? It's very easy. You have to be the slave of all. Why? Because of the precedent established by the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his soul, to lay down his soul as a ransom payment for all. By this we know love, because Christ laid down his soul for us. Then we also ought to lay down our souls for the brethren. You say you love? There's the test. So what do you think about that? So what do we owe the body of Christ? Lots and lots. What do we owe our Lord? Lots and lots. Are we going to do it by being people who refuse to sacrifice themselves in service, who refuse to place his cause as number one priority? Now, I know we get tired. I know we get weary. I know we get too, sometimes we get burnt out. I know. Sometimes we have to take a break. I get that. And sometimes we do want to kind of calculate how much we can expend ourselves in this or that endeavor. But taking all these things within and picking them up and sticking them in brackets and putting them over here, when you get right down to it, the radical thing that we're being called to is just self-virtual immolation. It is self-giving and laboring to the point of exhaustion in service to our brothers. I don't like that standard, but that's the standard. And if we want to please the Lord, we cannot reply to him. That's too high, because what he says is, oh, you see the cross? See all that? Too high? No. So serve one another. Serve one another. Do what you must do, what the need requires. Yeah? And don't be a minimalist about it. Do what the Lord requires and beyond. And then the Lord will be glorified and gratified. And someday he'll say, great job, Woody. Good. Pop, pop. Enter into my kingdom and your reward. Yeah? That's what's going to happen. Wouldn't want to be the mean and stingy one up there that just barely walks through the gate. Not a good thing. Well, on that note, let's pray.